Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Goodness found us in the darkness, rescued us and freed us, cleansed us from within. You saved us. Freely you forgave us, counted us as righteous, and heirs with your own Son. Isn't He good? Isn't He kind? Hasn't He blessed us time after time? Isn't He good? Our days with endless mercies and ceaseless grace. Oh, let us see He is good. Your mercies meet us with the daybreak, and every breath that we take points us to your grace. Your power keeps us till the hour every knee will bow and worship Christ alone. Isn't He good? Isn't He kind? Hasn't He blessed us time after time? Isn't He good all of our days with endless mercies and ceaseless grace? Oh, let us see He is good. Isn't He kind? Hasn't He blessed us time after time? Isn't He good all of our days with endless mercy and ceaseless grace? Oh, let us
bow together with me, please. Oh God, we do thank You for reminding us this morning from the Word of God that You are so good to us. We pray that You would help us to bless You with all of our soul, that may everything that is in us recognize that every breath that we take, every step that we walk, is a gift and a blessing of God. Father, the goodness that You have demonstrated to us in this week is incredible and wonderful. And I pray that we would be mindful that You have redeemed us from our sins. You have taken us out of darkness and placed us in light. You have cleansed us from the penalty and the power of our sin. You have freed us from our bondage and our slavery to our sin. And You have set us upon a path of righteousness. You have granted us grace to obey You. And Father, while we know that there have been many times that we have disobeyed You, either by breaking Your law or not keeping it in a positive way, still by Your grace You hold us and have granted us a desire to delight. And You have pointed us to how to obey You and delight in You by Your law. And we thank You for these wonderful gifts, for these pleasures that You have granted to us. And so we thank You now for gathering us after a week of walking in our different places and the places where we work and go to school and live. Thank You for gathering us together to encourage one another, to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, for gathering us together to pray with each other and for each other, and gathering us to be around the Word of God, to have our hearts instructed and trained in righteousness. We thank You, O God, for these things, and bless You from the very depths of our hearts. Now, God, as I express this prayer, it is also a reality that perhaps there are some today from the depths of their hearts who are not exactly feeling these things or expressing these things. There is a a heart of grief or anguish, of difficulty, of challenge, obstacles that have been in their way. Oh God, I pray that You would meet with that dear person today very directly in mercy. Pray that You would draw them to Yourself. That You would remind them of the comforts of Your grace and kindness. And that You would provide for them at the very point of their need for Christ today. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. As we continue to sing together, we understand that God walks us through different experiences through the week and day to day to day. And so we sing of the trust that we have that our God ordains all these things and brings them together for His own good.
Whate'er my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er He does, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has said. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all undrinking. My God is true, each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Need or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, so to Him I leave it all.
Would you stand with me as we again look to the Word of God? And a reminder from Psalm 103, again picking up where we left off in our initial reading in verse 9 and down through verse 14, of the provision God has made for our sins. I'll read in the light-faced sections if you'll respond together, reading in the bold-faced and italicized portions. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so we sing together of this pensive, doubting, fearful heart. Boys and girls, that word pensive is just another word for those other words, doubting, fearful. Sometimes we're afraid that God may not love us because of our sin, that we've done something that He might withdraw His kindness or His mercy. And yet God knows that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And so He's provided Christ. And so the call today is to hear what Christ says, that He is ready to forgive. And so we sing together of this goodness of Christ to forgive us. Pensive, doubtful, fearful.
pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Every word should joy impart, change thy mourning into praise. Yes, he speaks and speaks to thee. May he help thee to believe. Then thou presently will see thou hast little cause to grieve.
That's a brand new tune for us, except from last Sunday night where we started learning it together. So we're going to go back and sing the first verse together so you can hear the words and think on the tune a little bit, okay? And that will help us begin to keep learning the tune together. Beginning again in the first verse, okay?
Pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Every word should joy impart, change thy mourning into praise. Yes, he speaks and speaks to thee. Yet he help thee to believe. Then thou presently will see thou hast little cause to grieve. Fear thou not, nor be ashamed. All thy sorrows soon shall end. I who heaven and earth have framed, am thy husband and thy friend. I, the High and Holy One, Israel's God, by all adored, as thy Savior will be known, thy Redeemer and thy Lord. For a moment I withdrew, and thy heart was filled with pain. But my mercies I'll renew, thou shalt soon rejoice again. Though I seem to hide my face, very soon my wrath shall cease. 'Tis but for a moment's space, in the though afflicted, tempest tossed, comfortless the while thou art, do not think thou can be lost. All thy ways I will part, all thy ways I will repair. Thou shalt be rebuilt anew, and in thee it shall appear what the God of love can do.
And as you remain standing for a moment, let me invite you to bow your heads and consider what the God of love can do. Are you fearful about your sin? Are you fearful that God will not keep His promises? Let me encourage you even now to flee to Christ. And say, Christ, would you keep your promises regarding my sin? Would you forgive me and cleanse me, restore me, provide for me the joy of your salvation? Lord Jesus, would you help these dear ones to believe the gospel? Father, would you help them in their unbelief? And would you grant them to know the blessings of what the God of love can do? Would you grant to them forgiveness of sin? And would you provide for us the joy of your salvation as we trust you, as we believe the gospel today? Would you accomplish all that you desire and keep your promises to the praise and glory of your great name? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated as we continue to sing.
Thy
Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the lost loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, filled us by His grace and taught us, gave us years and gave us time. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing though fierce temptation threatens hard to bear us down. For the Lord our strong salvation holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God.
Reading this the last few days, thinking about reading this before y'all, it struck me the foolhardiness that a man, apart from being called to speak on behalf of God, would speak on behalf of God. The Holy One, the High One, the One that is lifted up, that a man would speak. But because He's called people to read His Word, He's called us saints and co-heirs with Christ, and has entrusted us with the gospel, we with boldness declare what He has said. And this is particularly evident in the first 8 verses, because of how often God uses the first person singular pronoun I in reference to what He is doing. And because I don't think I can read it in a way that will highlight it, the way it impacts me on the page, is at the end of verse 8, when God, who is omnipresent and omniscient, means He's everywhere, He knows everything, He knows the words on our tongues before they're spoken, that He would say, "Is there a God besides me?" And as though He looks across all the world and He answers His own question, that there is no rock, I know not any. So with that as an introduction, let me read. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon my offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up from among the grass like willows by flowering streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another one will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it, and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Father, O God, the one who has taught us that you are the rock. We are your people and the sheep of your pasture. The world tries to tell us that we should be lions, that we should be fearless, that we should stake a claim on this world and build an empire. They don't put sheep's head on football helmets. But you have taught us how blessed it is to be a sheep, to know that we stand in a field. And if it were not for you giving us the things that we need, we would wander off to be devoured by lions and animals with sharp teeth, men who care nothing for us. But you are our shepherd. And you sent the great shepherd to bear our burdens, to say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You are the great one. And it is our earnest desire that we would honor you in this time of fellowship throughout all the week, but particularly during this hour, hour and a half, where we come together to focus on your word, and plead with you to teach us, to impress upon our hearts your greatness, so that we would not turn to mere idols and trust in the world's riches, our bank accounts, our jobs, our family members for the things that only you can give. We trust you to give our souls rest, to enlighten our hearts and our eyes so that we can worship you alone. We repent. We confess and say the same thing about our sins that you do, that they are abhorrent and evil. But to those who confess, you have promised that our sins are forgiven and we are cleansed, and that we can see ourselves with the robe of righteousness, so that we cannot fear and come into your presence. Call you the Holy One, our Father. And we ask particularly for Paul as he comes to open the word before us, that your spirit would teach us and Hold us by your mighty right hand. We praise you and we love you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. This morning we'll be reading together from verses 1 through 20 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark together. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky soil, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose and was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and producing grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it, and bear fruit, 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. This morning I'd like to ask you to consider this question: how is your hearing? With regard to the Word of God and the things that God might be saying to you week to week and day to day, as you open God's Word, how is your hearing? How are you responding to the things that God is teaching you or revealing to you through the Word? Jesus begins this parable of the sower with the command, "Listen, pay attention, turn your ears towards me, and listen up." And then he ends it with, "To those of you who have ears to hear, let them hear." And so this hearing is a central and important part of what's going on in this whole situation here. Now, I told you last week that so far as we've been working along in the Gospel of Mark, there's not been much teaching going on. Jesus hasn't done much laying out of imperatives or giving people commands or things that they're to be doing. And now Mark sort of enters into a long section of teaching. And Jesus does this by using parables to communicate some things. And I want to just keep reminding you about the focus of what Jesus is teaching about. Remember in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus started his ministry and he started preaching to people saying, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he keeps on doing this over and over again. And remember that I've been reminding us that the question that ought to be ringing in our heads is this: do you get it? Are you understanding the thing about the kingdom that Jesus is trying to communicate? Is the emphasis or the point that Jesus is trying to make through the Gospel of Mark being made on us? And are we understanding that this is not, oddly enough, about football weekends? There's something bigger going on than that. This is not even necessarily about our own individual lives and the things that we have or even perceived needs that we have. There's something bigger than that called the kingdom of God that has come, Jesus says. It's arrived, it's near at hand, and we need to understand that this is ongoing around us and back away sometimes from our lives and get this big picture understanding. as Jesus is trying to communicate these things through the parables, he's going to start getting pictures of what the kingdom of God looks like. And he's going to be teaching about the parable or about the kingdom of God. And while we don't yet understand all of what those things are and these pictures are not completely laid out, the thing that we're understanding is that the kingdom is not what the Jews thought it was going to be. That it's not this earthly kingdom that was set up for them to rule and reign over all the world, to have that same sense of being set apart and leading over the rest of the world like there was in the days of the temple and Jerusalem being established as a seat of power and strength. The kingdom is not there to free them from the Romans and to rule over them. So it's not that, and Jesus is going to be communicating some things that it is. And the question this morning is to understand how people are responding to what he's teaching about the kingdom and then to come to Auburn and ask, how are we responding to that very instruction? How is our response? How are we hearing what Jesus is saying to us about those things? I know we've already noted some responses to the teaching about the kingdom, and I just want to remind you of those very quickly as we think about people from last week, just in chapter 3. You'll remember that his family is kind of skeptical about what Jesus is doing, and they think he's lost his mind, actually. They come to try to get him and take him home. They have the scribes who have come to town, and they're investigating because they think that Jesus is possessed of a demon and that the things he's doing are of the power of Satan. And so those are some of the pictures of the responses. There are others in the crowds who are just there for the healing. You know, they're there for the prizes. It's like when I go to, I hope there aren't any women's soccer players here, but if I go to the women's soccer game, it's for the giveaway at the beginning of the game. It's not because I appreciate soccer. If I go to a women's volleyball game, they have those on campus, it's for the t-shirts. They give away those t-shirts, and then I can play ball in those and run around in those t-shirts that they give away. See, it's for the prize. I'm kind of going with this, what's in it for me? And that's a lot of the vast response that was going on around Jesus. People were saying, he's healing, he's casting out demons. Eventually they're going to hear about him feeding people, free food. That always draws a Baptist crowd. You know? So there are lots of folks gathering around Jesus because of the stuff he can provide for them. But in that whole process, remember, they keep hearing this preaching, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Those are all responses to the same message. Jesus is not doing different things with different groups of people. He's preaching the same kingdom message over and over again, and they're getting all these different responses, which begs the question, how can people respond so differently? For instance, I'm going to preach here to you, to this group of people, and there are going to be all different kinds of responses to exactly the same message. And the question, in some senses, is why is that the case? Why are these things not universally embraced? Why don't you hear the things that I say and lockstep and barrel all 100% walk out the door saying, boy, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. We're all going to conform our lives to the things that Pastor Paul has taught us from the Scriptures. Commanded. The things that the Scriptures have commanded to us and that He's made us understand better. How about that? Better way to say that. Why doesn't everybody do that? Some people walk through those doors saying, it's the craziest thing I've ever heard. A little nutty, fat, balding guy. I don't know where he thinks he comes off telling me those things. I think it's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Other people will walk out going, you know, I don't know. It was hot, but the snacks were good. I think I'll come back. Other people will say, I've never heard that before in my life. Never heard that Christ forgives me of my sins. Never heard in my life that there is a kingdom of which I can be a part that's going to be established by God to the glory of God, and then I can be a part of that now and then literally one day for all eternity. I want to give myself to this with all of my heart. Why is that so different? I think some of those things are answered out of these passages, and these parables are designed to help us think about those kinds of things and to evaluate our responses. Well, to get a little better idea of what's going on here, I think first of all we need to answer this question. What is a parable anyway? Many of us, if you were raised in a good Sunday school class and somebody said, what's a parable? You would say, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? You know, if the answer is not Jesus, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so that's kind of the way that we've been trained to think about parables. And I want to say that there's truth in that, but in reality there are lots of other things going on in parables, and I need you to understand that so that you can understand the parable that we're talking about today. A parable is really sometimes about kingdom principles, but about the kingdom as it's being established on earth, as about the things that are being accomplished in the kingdom. And so, as we're thinking about that and understanding, we need to understand that sometimes parables are being used to communicate a sense even of judgment. They're called to cause us to be challenged, to question what's going on, to understand kingdom principles, and then even to be given as a message of judgment. And I want to give you a couple of examples of that. And if you'll notice in verses 11 through 12, this passage that Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. He's quoting there from Isaiah 6, 9 through 11. And he says that the kingdom parables are being given so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, if you go back into Isaiah chapter 6, the communication from Isaiah that's being given there is that because of the heart of rebellion, because of the resistance against God and God's direction, that their hearts are being hardened to the truth, and that they're not able then to respond to that. And we saw that same sense in Isaiah chapter 44 today, in the passage that Mike read for us a few minutes ago. There's that sense of a rejection of truth, a rejection of truth that again produces a hardening of the heart that rejects the truth that is laid out before them. Another picture might be the parable of that Nathan tells to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You remember when Nathan comes to David and he says, there were two men in a certain city, one of them very rich and one of them not so wealthy, and the rich man had lots of lambs, the poor man had a little ewe lamb, the rich man went over and took the man's ewe lamb and killed it and ate it. And David said, well, that man should be in prison. Something should be done about this. And remember what Nathan said to him? You are the man. And so he used that parable and that picture there to pronounce judgment on David's behavior and the things that have been going on. If you want to jot these down, there are some other examples in Judges chapter 9 with Abimelech's treachery, the way that he responds there. Ezekiel chapter 17 and chapter 24 are also examples of parables that are used to pronounce judgment. And so what does that mean then for our passage here in Mark chapter 4? If that's a way that parables are being used in the Scriptures, it seems very likely that Jesus' use of parables here is a pronunciation of judgment on Israel, as He sees this rejection from the Pharisees and from the scribes, as He sees this accusing Him of being using the power of the devil. There is another judgment that's coming on Israel. Their hearts are being hardened to the truth, and they're rejecting the things that Jesus is bringing in this new kingdom. And notice in verse 11 that he talks about the secret of the kingdom. Your translation may use the word the mystery of the kingdom. And that the better idea there is not a mystery in terms of something that's very difficult to understand, like subatomic particles or quarks or things like that that you can't see or feel or actually get your hands on, and that you just have to be really smart to understand. It's more like the secret that's revealed in a trick game. One time I was sitting together with a group of students on a mission trip. We're in an airport, we're waiting on a plane, we've got a long way to wait, and somebody says, let's play the camping game. And I said, okay, we'll play the camping game. And so one of them starts and says, I'm going to take a bag and a book. And then somebody else says, I'm going to take some gas and a bag. And it came to my turn, and I said, well, I'm taking a sleeping bag and some food. And they said, sorry, you can't go. I said, what? Wait a minute. I don't understand why that is. And so we went around the circle again, and some people were able to go, and others were not able to go, just based on what they could take. And I couldn't figure out any rhyme or reason to what was going on in this stupid game. And I was about to decide that it was just that, a stupid game. If I couldn't figure it out, it was stupid, right? And finally, they let me in on the secret. The game was not that difficult to understand. Somebody who was in charge of the game just picked out things like your own eye color and your hair color. And so if your eyes are brown, you take something that starts with a B. And if your hair is blonde, then you take something that starts with a B. And everything you take starts with B. It might be borscht or something like that that you wouldn't want to have on a camping trip, I guess. Isn't that some kind of food? Okay. See, I don't know what it is, so I wouldn't take it. But see, once I understood, then it was easy. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says the kingdom is not something that's out there for only the super smart to understand. It's something that has a reality to it that is enshrouded in mystery, in secrecy. It is a reality that is held close to the vest and is revealed only to those whom God is pleased to reveal it to. The kingdom of God is something that is impossible for you to grasp unless God is pleased for you to grasp it. There is a necessity of remembering that this is the kingdom of God, that it is His to reveal. And as we move on through this gospel, you'll see the cross work of Christ being talked about more and more in more details. Jesus will start telling His disciples He's going to suffer and die, and they just don't get it. They don't understand the things that are going on. And so what Jesus is doing is revealing and uncovering things about the kingdom through these parables and teaching them things through them so that they can begin to understand what the kingdom is. But for those who are not privy to this information, they are those outside. And the message here is for His disciples as much as for anybody. And then ultimately, it is as much for us as for anyone. And so let's go into the passage and dig through it a little bit. We're going to see these four pictures and then think about some things of application as we understand that this is not just a story about four kinds of Christians, but this is a story about the kingdom of God and the judgment that is coming on those who are apart from the kingdom. And it's challenging us to think about how we're responding to the things that God is revealing about His kingdom. Well, as you look through Mark chapter 4, pretty obviously there are four kinds of soils there. And the farmer goes out and he's sowing this soil or seed. And the Scripture tells us in the second part of the passage that we read from verses 13 and following that the seed is the Word of God. It's the instruction about the kingdom. It's information about this kingdom that Christ has come to establish. And it's being scattered about on different kinds of soil. Some of it falls on ground that's as hard as this floor. And it's hard like that because people have been walking through their fields and packing it down with their feet. And there were little paths through people's areas of fields where they planted. And roadways even. You can't think about farms and fields like we think about them in our culture. They were just kind of wide open places, maybe marked off with little piles of rock and things like that. And so he goes out and he's sowing and it falls. Some of it falls on that hard pack on the ground where the soil is packed down by their feet. And it has no place to penetrate. It doesn't accomplish anything that it was designed to accomplish. It's snatched away by the birds. The second kind of soil that it falls onto is ground that's rocky. Different people have different ideas about that. Seems to me that that's that ground where just underneath the surface of the soil, 2 or 3 inches, was some rock and hard stuff. It's kind of like living in Cape Coral, Florida. And every time we tried to dig in our yard to plant something, we could dig down easily through the sandy soil about 4 inches. And then beneath that, it was rock and shell and junk and stuff all under there, where they had dug out canals and piled them up to make our yards. And so you could plant things pretty easily if it only needed this much ground to grow. But if it needed any more depth than that, it was just difficult, if not impossible, to do. And this seed seems to fall on that kind of soil, and it'll spring up pretty quickly because there's warmth and soil and moisture. And yet when the sun comes and it really needs something to be attached to draw strength and energy from, it has no root that's reached down into any real life-providing soil. And so it gets wiped out by the sun. The third kind of soil that you see is that soil where there's a thorniness. And lots of times in this day, the parable indicates that plowing came after sowing. And so it seems like sometimes they would throw it out there in those areas and think, we'll plow it under later on, so that the seed will have the same opportunity as the weeds and stuff. hoping that the seed would come and grow back stronger. But the reality is that the weeds would come back stronger and would choke out the grain and not provide it any place to provide any fruit. And the fourth soil then, obviously, is that soil that is a good soil. There's depth to it. There's no root or weeds and thorns and brambles to choke out the grain. And it comes out and it produces fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And let's think about now the application, the people that Jesus was talking to in the first century. Who was He uncovering and pointing out in that? Well, that first soil seems to be those people that were absolutely, completely rejecting the gospel. I think that's pretty easy. And so let's move on to the second soil, where there's a correspondence to Pharisees and zealots and other disciples who would come along and follow after Jesus sort of from a distance. They were interested in what He was trying to communicate. And yet the cross and the information about the cross and the suffering and the persecution that was coming to the Messiah, according to Jesus, they didn't want. And they rejected that. Their idea and their concept of a kingdom was of a king who was going to come there and dismiss the Romans and provide for them to be established in a new kingdom right then and there. A third soil with the brambles and thorns and things in it seems to be a picture of the Herodians and the Sadducees and even the disciple who sold Jesus, who for the cares of this world and the things, the riches that this world had to provide to them and to offer to them, became something that as they were thinking about following after Christ, as opposed to those cares, they chose the cares that the world had to offer to them and pressed after those things. Now, I guess I'm going to press on a little more quickly and try to just get to the application this morning in deference to your situation here. And so I want to speak to five words of application for us in thinking about this. And the first question of those is this: how are you responding to the Word of God? In your regular day-to-day events, boys and girls, teenagers, young people, is the Word of God something that you have a longing for and you're willing to open on your own? Or is that something that only comes to your mind if your mom and dad force you to do it in terms of a family devotion, or say, have you opened your Bible today and press you to do that? So that's a response to the Word of God. Whether we are on a regular daily basis opening it up and spending time in it, or do we wake up in the morning and the first thing that we're really concerned about is the newspaper and how it reports the sports scores from yesterday? You know, that's a response. We need to understand that's a response to the Word of God. Is the first thing we want to wake up and read in the morning a favorite book, something that's attached to school or our hobby? Is the first thing of the day a response to the stock reports? Are we worried about how the Dow Jones is doing because we have investments? Are we worried about what's going on with oil prices because we have business interests? How are we responding to the Word of God? Is it becoming something that is more and more precious to us and that we long to have being poured into our hearts? You see, sometimes we take this kind of tack about the Scriptures. When something inside of me wells up that desperately longs to open the Bible, then I will. But until then, I'm going to go on kind of doing the thing that I do. And I want you to understand that that's a picture of what's going on in those soils and the response, the heart responses to the Word of God. That as we're moving along in life, there has to be a sense of pressing after what God has said is precious. Because day to day we're making those choices about the riches of this world, the cares of this life, the things that are going on around us, the schoolwork that's demanding our attention, the children who are up and wanting to be fed, the jobs, the to-do lists, all those kinds of things can crowd out and take away the Word of God from us. And so very simply, how are you responding to the Word of God? Simply in terms of reading it, of making it a part of your daily intake. A second question is this: what is your responsibility in this regard? What's your responsibility with the regard to the way that you respond to it? Let's say you're reading it, you're hearing things that God says in the Word, What's been your responsibility with regard to this soil stuff and which one you are? Are you ever turning off your conscience to the things that God's Word calls you to see and to understand? I'm reminded of a couple of aircraft accidents in which people in the cockpit seemed to disregard information they were getting from flight instruments. In one case, a verbal warning. I understand there's a computer voice that you set an instrument, and if you go too low, the warning will come on and let you know that it's the low altitude or you need to pull up. And evidently, in this one particular incident, the pilots heard this thing saying, low altitude, pull up, low altitude, pull up. And the cockpit voice recorder supposedly records the pilot saying, oh, shut up. It's hard to imagine that. I think couched around that situation was some concern that there was a malfunction in some of the equipment that provided that information. But they decided that they didn't want to hear the warning, and a few minutes later, flew into a mountain. And so there's this tendency in our lives to leave off truth and not apply it to our hearts. And I want to ask you to turn to 2 Peter with me in that regard for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful flesh. There's a provision of God for us in those verses, provided His divine power is granted. Okay? Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious promises, so that you may become partakers. But then listen to verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brother affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot help but notice the correlation there between our responsibility to press after Christ by the means that He's provided for us in His Word so that we do not become unfruitful. And notice that at the end of the parable, Jesus is saying that this person upon the heart upon who the heart upon which the good seed falls produces what? Fruit. And we dare not overlook Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that talks about the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth and so on. And so the question, when you say, well, what's my responsibility in this regard? So what if I don't feel like reading the Scriptures? What if it's not all making sense to me? What if my schedule is so busy? I would say that our responsibility is to understand this. Truth left unapplied to the life will go, will be lost. And so the Scriptures in our hands, held by us, left unread, and then the truth that we might find there ignored, discounted, saying, oh, well, for this stage of life, I'm so busy, I can't really bother myself with that. Those truths left unapplied to our hearts will be lost. And we cannot pretend that this is some lifelong privilege that we'll have so that one day when I get ready to get serious about walking with Christ, I can do so. Truth unapplied will be lost. And so your responsibility in this is as much truth as God provides for you, you're to press after in making application of your life or to your life. A third word of encouragement is this. Do not be surprised at resistance. Don't be surprised at the resistance that comes from your own life and from people around you. I see in this soil that's represented with the thorns and things coming along, an interesting question that I read in one commentator. He said, consider the soil and the energy that's applied to the thorns as opposed to the energy that's applied to the grain. And that the thorns and the brambles raise themselves up. And I'm actually getting to my fourth reality, so I'm going to give you three and four kind of all sandwiched together, okay? The fourth reality is we direct energy to things that we cherish the most. Don't be surprised at the resistance is the third one. I'm going to swing back to that, honestly. The fourth reality is that we direct energy to the things that we cherish the most. So when you're out there amongst your friends, co-workers, the people that are important to you, that you want to like you, employees, employers, and you're trying to honor the Word of God, there's going to be resistance to that. There are going to be people that abuse you, make fun of you, call you names. I had a 7th grade football coach who found out when I was a Christian and that I actually tithed my money, said, "Boy, you must be crazy. I don't know anybody in this world who will give their money to a church unless somebody makes them. You must be crazy." Now, I want you to know the pressure that a 7th grade football player feels from his coach when he's saying, "You must be crazy. Am I going to get to play? Yep. Is he going to think I'm so goofy that he won't even let me on the field? He was also my math teacher. Is he going to grade me more severely because now he, you know," there's a real concern that creeps into a, "How old are you in the 7th grade?" "I think I was 8. I was little." Real concern creeps into the heart and the mind, though, as you consider the reality that to obey the Scriptures is going to make me look awfully strange to the world. Wives who are in the workplace and swimming in a culture of disobedience and disregard and disrespect for the role of their husbands, who say, "I'm going to honor my husband by submitting to him as Christ, even as unto the Lord." That's going to bring a lot of pressure to bear on your life, ladies. In the places where you live and breathe, young people who say, I'll not sneak around behind my parents' back. I'll not pretend I'm doing one thing when I'm doing another. That's going to bring a lot of pressure to bear on you from friends who may call you. Of course, you shouldn't be hanging out with people who do that anyway. But those are realities. You may find that pressure just from your own flesh. And let me speak to that for just a moment, if I may. There is a resistance from our own flesh against these things. It's not enough that the world brings all these things to bear, but our own flesh raises up its head against us to say, "Surely you don't need to obey this command. Surely this principle doesn't mean what you think it means. Surely God understands." And we'll even distort that Scripture that we read this morning, that He knows my frame is but of the dust, and so God understands. No, He doesn't. God doesn't understand our not pursuing after Him in obedience. And when you think that God does understand and overlook sin in a skimpy kind of way, gaze upon the cross. Gaze upon the cross of Christ and see His perfect, precious, Holy One, the darling of heaven, crucified, crushed, bruised, and bleeding because of my sin. And when you think that God overlooks sin and takes it lightly, gaze upon the cross and tell Jesus, "Sin's not that big a deal." As He takes there the wrath of God for your sin. Use it as a defense, beloved, when tempted by your own flesh to ignore the Scriptures and to pretend that this is no big deal. Use it as a defense. Don't be surprised at the resistance that you'll gain when you try to honor God's Word. But then we direct the energy to things we cherish most. Somehow I don't know anything about plants, y'all. I really don't. I can't grow things. I kill things when I try to plant them. But there's this mental picture that I have after reading this phrase. The soil. Think about the soil and what it was providing energy to. Somehow the soil gave up its energy to the thorns and the brambles and the briars. And therefore the wheat had no energy to live and to produce grain. And the things to which we direct our energy and attention towards, the things to which we give time and priority, will grow, will gain, will prosper. And so we have responsibility to consider those things. Fifth and finally, grace will produce fruit in the kingdom. Jesus in Mark chapter 4 doesn't just point out that there's a seed that's scattered out and no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. But in the end, he talks about the kingdom that bears fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And so for our children and for our children's children and for our own lives and for the cities in which we live and for the opportunities that we have for the gospel, we need to be encouraged that the kingdom will grow and that fruit will be produced. That the kingdom of God will be established. It will not be stopped. And so we have great hope in the power and the effectiveness of the gospel to be at work in our lives individually, but also in the lives of those who are around us. Because the kingdom of God will not be stopped. And you can see those promises of growth pictured in these other parables that are coming. We'll address those later on. But let me stop today by saying this. How are you responding? How are you hearing the Word? Is this a place to which you show up and are changed as a result of what you hear? Is the time you spend in the Word during the week producing fruit? Is there a result of change that's being produced? If not, understand that you are likely, very likely, outside the kingdom. That those who are in the kingdom are producing fruit. That God is seeing things worked out in their lives, produced unto His glory and honor. And so the question presses us to consider where we are in terms of these responses. And understand that every one of us is responding to the Scriptures right now. Every one of us is thinking about a response to the Scriptures. I pray that it will be a response of submission to Christ and obedience. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the things that You promise to accomplish through it in our lives. May it find fruitful places to land today and bring forth fruit that brings You honor and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you, if you would please, guys who are coming to receive the offering, let's continue to worship the Lord in our giving this morning as a response to Christ. And then we're going to sing a couple of songs together, and I'll explain a rationale in those. But guys, let me ask you to come, and we're going to just continue to worship the Lord together in our giving this morning. We want to continue our worship as we sing these songs, recognizing the goodness of God in providing to us His Word and the things that He's working out in our lives and the way that we can trust that regardless of circumstance and consequence, He'll accomplish the things that He desires in us as we submit and yield to Him. And then respond to, and finally this morning, by singing to the greatness of our God and worshiping Him and thanking Him because of His goodness to us today. So let's stand together. If we could, please, we'll sing together, first of all, How Firm a Foundation.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can ye say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with you, oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be your supply.
the flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the world rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! Oh, we'll see how great is our God! Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end. Beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb.
My prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May God bless you as you go and as you consider your response. And may God give us all grace together today to see much fruit to the glory of God in our lives.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.